Morning to Psalm 45. This was a psalm written upon the marriage of Solomon, and it is subtitled A Song of Love, celebrating the king's marriage. And This psalm is particularly important to us because it is clear in verse 6 that it is a messianic psalm. It is a psalm in which God the Father is speaking to his Son. He says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of joy above thy fellows." And so the Messiah or the King is addressed as God in verse 6. And so we look at this passage as being messianic and describing the love of the Messiah for his people. It is certainly a psalm celebrating the marriage of Solomon, but by prophecy and by its own statement, it goes further. It addresses the Messiah and his love for his bride and his bride's love for him. And we're looking at chapters 5 and 6 in our little book on communion with God. And a lot of those two chapters, John Owen uses the Song of Solomon to try to describe the fellowship, the intimacy that is between Christ and his people, his church, Christ and the believer, so that we would understand that this is more than a contract for salvation, that the heart of the King, our Lord Jesus Christ, is invested in his bride. And he has made her beautiful to himself, and she considers his beauty, his handsomeness, I guess you would say, as satisfying to her heart and mind. So there's this very intimate connection between Christ and the church in communion with Christ under grace that we are to believe in. And later on, the Song of Solomon has several passages in it that we'll refer to later that tell of the affection of Christ for his bride and the affection of the bride for her bridegroom. And we'll try to use that and explain what John Owen is getting at in those passages. But let us read Psalm 45. And this psalm is written from the sons of Korah to Solomon as celebrating his marriage. "My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon thy lips. Therefore, God has blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword on thy thigh, O mighty one, in thy splendor and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let thy right hand teach thee awesome things. Thy arrows are sharp, the peoples fall under thee. Thy arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of joy above thy fellows. All thy garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made thee glad. King's daughters are among thy noble ladies. At thy right hand stands the queen. in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty. Because he is your Lord, bow down to him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will entreat your favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins, her companions who follow her, will be brought to thee. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace. In place of thy fathers will be thy sons, speaking to the king. Thou shalt make them princes in all the earth. I will cause thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the peoples will give thee thanks forever and ever. Now, one of the things that is a theme throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, is that God has revealed himself in redemption to his people as the bridegroom who rejoices over the bride, or the husband who has invested himself in his wife. And this relationship of marriage is also repeated by Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, where we find that the very example of marriage for each party, husband and wife, is Christ the bridegroom or the husband, and the church, or that is the people of God, as his bride or wife. And he is called, he calls the husbands, Paul does, to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. We're to look upon our relationship both as a church body, but also as individuals, as married to Christ. One of the prophecies in Hosea was that the people who were, particularly the northern 10 tribes that were scattered throughout the world in punishment, that the land that they were expulsed from, God will bring them back to the land, and the land will be called married. And so we look throughout the old scripture and find this tremendous theme of God's relationship to his people, not only as king and subjects, not only as shepherd and sheep, but as bridegroom and bride. And this particular psalm is speaking of Solomon in his marriage, but it particularly is addressing our Lord Jesus Christ by way of prophecy. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And so we look at this passage, and then we look at the Song of Solomon, if you'll turn there with me this morning. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And the Song of Solomon is, we believe, written by Solomon, or at least those in his camp. And we look upon this psalm sometimes with embarrassment when we read it, because it is so affectionate. It is so opening of the soul, as a bridegroom speaks of his love to his bride, and as a bride speaks of her love for her bridegroom. But particularly our Puritan forefathers looked upon the Song of Solomon as an earthly figure. Actually, it's written in the form of a play, as an earthly figure of the love of Christ for the church and the love of the church for Christ, explaining what it means to have communion with Christ, union with Christ. It's analogous to things that we can understand in an earthly metaphor, and that is how a husband is to be attracted to his wife, and he delights in her and her beauty. and how the earthly bride is attracted to her bridegroom and all of his character, but also his physical attributes, his accomplishments, so that this is a play of the love of Christ for his church and the church for Christ. And we'll look at some of the passages here this morning, but let's look in chapter 1, verse 1. It begins this way: the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. So Solomon wrote this psalm, this book as it's poetic in its Hebrew structure, but it is also in the form of a play, and it has a bride who speaks, a bridegroom who speaks, and then there's this chorus in the background of people who know them, who comment as they observe the love of the bride for the bride, the bridegroom for the bride, and the bride for the bridegroom. And so I just wanted to give you a little bit of taste of that. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And this is the bride now speaking. May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your oils have a pleasing fragrance. Your name is like purified oil. Therefore the maidens love you. Draw me after you, and let us run together. The king has brought me into his chambers. And then the chorus, who hears this statement of the bride, responds, we will rejoice in you and be glad. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. And then it comes back to the bride. I am black but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I am swarthy or black, for the sun has burned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me caretaker of the vineyards, but I have not taken care of my own vineyard. Tell me, O you who my soul loves, where do you pasture your flock? Where do you make it lie down at noon? For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? And the bridegroom responds, if you yourself do not know, most beautiful among women, go forth on the trail of the flock and pasture your young goats by the tents of the shepherds. To me, my darling, you are like my mare among the chariots of Pharaoh. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of beads. We will make for you ornaments, the chorus says, we will make for you ornaments of gold with beads of silver. And so you can already see that this is a love song. It's a love song between the bridegroom and the bride. And as we read through this, we find that they are already married in their behavior toward one another. But the chorus is, as it were, the people of Jerusalem looking on and observing the relationship between Solomon and his bride. And it is all in terms, is so much in terms of the human relationship between a husband and his wife, or a bridegroom and his bride, that it helps us to understand the personableness of Jesus Christ the King. That he is a person, fully God and fully man. And that he does have desires and delights as our Messiah. He delights to see his bride love him, and he delights in his bride, whom he has made beautiful. She is all glorious within, it says in Psalm 45, and he has made her that way, so that this fellowship between the bridegroom and the bride throughout the Song of Solomon is an analogy to the intimacy of Jesus Christ with his people. and the communion that they are to have with each other. It's especially hard sometimes for husbands and wives to relate to this, and there may be a number of reasons here. Sadly, there are those who are in marriage who have experienced great sorrows from their spouse, and they may have trouble understanding the affection of the bridegroom for the bride, or the affection of the bride for the bridegroom. And yet, here it is in black and white, as it is all through the Scriptures, that communion with Christ, our King, our beloved, our bridegroom, our husband, is to be the way we are to think of communion with Him at all times. The very acts of Christ in coming into this world were the acts of a bridegroom seeking his bride, who sacrificed more than Jacob did, working for 7 years trying to get the hand of Rachel. He is the one who has come and has lived and suffered and died because he delighted in the people for whom he came. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. He's the shepherd of the sheep, and not one would he lose from his hand. And so we are called by Scripture to restructure what we think of our fellowship with Christ, or our union with Christ, and how he thinks of us and how we are to think of him, in order to develop a closer communion, a more, a greater experience and affection of communion with him. So that's what we're looking at this morning, and these are two smaller chapters, chapters 5 and 6 in the book, but I wanted to try to give at least a picture of what Owen is trying to say and how we may benefit from his comments and the comparison that he makes between Christ and the church and the love of a bridegroom for a bride. So he begins with this statement: "The fellowship which the saints have with the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord, is fellowship with him as mediator." All Christians, these are my comments, have fellowship with Christ. This is something, again, that I believe that we need to understand how to read the Bible. Sometimes we read clear and certain promises and facts in the Bible as having potential. If we do this, if we do that, then we can have a closer relationship with Christ. Well, that's only partially true, because the statement of the Scripture is, in 1 John 1:3, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." By union with Christ in repentance and faith toward him, we are joined to him through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, which yields a faith that embraces him as Lord and King, but also as bridegroom and husband and shepherd and king. Through regeneration, the new birth, our nature is changed, because God the Holy Spirit has brought union between himself and our spirit at the commands of the Father and the Son. This means that when you are born again, the Spirit of God the Father and the Spirit of Christ the Son in the mystery of the Trinity is always in fellowship with you, always in communion with you. Sometimes in writings or sermons, as I've mentioned before, people will talk about the fellowship of Christ as if it comes and goes to the believer. And that's not accurate biblically. What is accurate biblically is he has established union with the believer all the time, 24/7. And under grace, through his work for us, and through faith in the truth, we are always in communion with God. At least on this way, God is always in communion with us, and we're to believe it, so that we might have a heart of communion toward him. And one of the things the Song of Solomon does, as well as Ephesians chapter 5, is it states that in the eyes of the bridegroom, the bride is beautiful, and he delights in her. And you may say, well, I don't feel very beautiful as a Christian toward God. And most of us feel that way at times because of our remaining sins or our inconsistencies or our awakening to sins that we didn't realize we'd committed before. And we feel stressed, as it were, in our relationship with Christ because we know that we have sinned against him yet again. And yet the teaching of the Song of Solomon in Ephesians 5 is he loves all the time, that his banner over us is love, and that he considers his redeemed bride, regenerated, imputed with his righteousness, granted a new heart that loves him and seeks to commune with him, he looks upon her as beautiful, and he delights to have fellowship with her. Christ refreshes himself with his own graces in his people, Owen says. And what that means is, by his Spirit, which he has given them, Christ delights in the sweet fruits of the Spirit in his saints. By his righteousness, he has covered us. By his Spirit working in our minds and emotions and will, mind, heart, and will, he has changed us. He has changed us in terms of the relationship to him as husband and wife, bound by vows before God. But also he's changed us inwardly, so that while we are not what we should be as yet, we can say by the work of the Spirit in our hearts, we are not what we used to be. And we are not yet what we shall be when Christ completes us in the new heavens and the new earth. But right now, Christ sees beauty in his bride. He has made her beautiful for himself. He has nourished her and cherished her and delights in her. And again, it may be difficult for a wife to understand or to feel, as it were, that kind of love because of faults or criticisms, not criticism, but faults in her husband's behavior toward her. That's why husbands are called to love his wife as Christ loved their wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's always to be sacrificial. You know, the husband that says, when do I get my turn? When do I get my needs met? I would say doesn't understand the work of Christ for him. Because Christ denied himself of all pleasures in heaven, of all the glory that he had. And on earth he had nothing but the jeers of men and a cross, hated by all, deserted by his own. And yet he continued the path of love and self-denial upon the cross for his bride. That's what the love of Christ means. That's what it means to love a bride like Christ loves the church and gave himself up for. You cannot separate the cross from the love of Christ. And you cannot separate the cross of Christ from the love of a husband. And so these two chapters are designed to try to explain that intimate love between a bridegroom and a bride, or a husband and wife, as it should be, so that one might understand more clearly what the love between Christ and his church should be. So The Song of Solomon is a metaphor of Christ's love for his bride and his bride's love for him. And by grace, the bride is delighted in spite of her low standing in others' eyes. Song of Solomon 4, verses 12 through 16. As a pastor delights to see the work of grace in his people's hearts, so Christ delights to see his work of grace in his bride's heart. Sometimes we may not talk about it as much as we should, but every Lord's Day that we gather together and during the week in conversations, my heart is encouraged because I see the work of God in the hearts of his people. I see their struggle against evil remaining in their hearts. I see their desire to worship Christ privately and publicly in a way that honors him and delights in him. When we come together as a family, a church family, and we love one another, and we pray for one another, and we help one another, which things are going on all the time in the congregation that not everybody knows about. Acts of service, acts of prayer, extended prayer, self-denial, and so on, going on in the church between Christians and within families. It is an encouraging thing to the heart to see the grace of God work in his people. When we gather together, we see it in our fellowship with each other, but we also see it, as it were, in the week, in the way we follow Christ in life. And there's a lot of evangelism going on that we don't see, or we do not take numbers on a board somewhere. But that long-term evangelism to estranged family members or people at work which are hard against the Lord, or fellowship between Christians who are so different, it's astonishing how they love each other so well. This is the work of God. And that's why, again, I've said before, the book of Romans was written not just to establish sound doctrine, but to establish that sound doctrine creates a fellowship and communion between the saints that is pleasing to God, that with one voice we may glorify God. So that's what this is all about, communion with Christ. The whole theme and most of the rest of the book is about this, of how he delights in us, faults and all, and how we're to delight in him and believe in his love for us. That is how we believe in communion with Christ and grow in communion with Christ. And so we have to take the experiences we've had in this world and put them aside. Our experiences with men, women, spouses, and so forth, and look at the scriptures, at the love that is meant to be between a bridegroom and a bride, a husband and a wife, and believe that this is the kind of love that Christ has for me right now, 24/7. And that even when I sin, his love is not diminished because he's God, but rather he woos us and guides our life back into repentance for sin and with a clear conscience of communion with him, because he delights in our communion with him. This is how we live by faith each day. We believe the things that are written. And having believed the things that are written, we live. Christ is the rose of Sharon to the believer. He is beautiful in his character, love, and grace. We are called to delight in him as he delights in us. In Christ's eyes, believers in him excel all unbelievers. He loves his church and he delights in her. She delights in his fruit of grace and love toward her. Owen says, Christ is that tree of life which has produced everything that is necessary for eternal life. Mercy, grace, acceptance with God, holiness, sanctification, and all others necessary for salvation We're to believe this 24/7. If Christ never changes in his affection for us, we're to believe it. If Christ delights for us to call upon his name, we're to believe it. If Christ delights in our prayers and our seeking his face for forgiveness or for supplications or simply to praise him and thank him for his goodness to us, we're to believe he delights in us. As a bridegroom delights in his bride's attention and affection toward him. Do you think of Christ that way? Do you think of that way of him when you pray? When you live by faith each day, do you believe that he has that kind of concern for you? Or do you think hard thoughts of him because of the things that happen? This is what living under grace in Christ is. He is the Son of God. By his death, he has accomplished reconciliation between himself and us and the Father and ourselves. By joining his Holy Spirit to our spirit that we may see and enter the kingdom of God in fellowship forever with God. And when thoughts come into our minds that argue against the love of Christ, we are to reject those thoughts, as we were talking about last week, as those coming from either the remaining hardness of our own hearts and selfishness, sin, or the deceptions of Satan to try to undermine our belief in the love of Christ for us. And this is part of the spiritual warfare, to keep our hearts believing in the love that God has for us in Christ and grow in fellowship with him, believing what he has promised us. The first thing that he deals with is this fellowship is like a delicious banquet. And he, again, he uses the Song of Solomon to speak of the great feast between the bridegroom and the bride, and that it is a festival, it is a delight and a joyful banquet. Turn with me to the Song of Solomon, chapter 2. And we find that, chapter 4 first, I think, yeah. Chapter 4, verse 12, is the bridegroom speaking of his bride, that her love is only for him, and that his love is only for her. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A rock garden locked, a spring sealed up. It is only for him. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, henna with hard nard plants, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, along with the finest spices. You are a garden spring, a well of fresh water, and streams flowing from Lebanon. Now this is how the bridegroom thinks of the bride. The Shunammite of this book that Solomon so loved was not looked upon as beautiful by the world or even her own family. Because she worked in the vineyard, she worked in shepherding sheep and had grown so brown from the sun, so tanned that she looked almost dark or black. And yet to him, she was lovely in every way. In chapter 2, going back there, the bride says, I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. And the bridegroom says in verse 2, like a lily among the thorns, so is my darling among the maidens. Do you see that? Do you see how the bridegroom so loves his bride that no other woman can compare to her in his eyes? She may herself say, I am black and swarthy, but he looks upon her as one who is beautiful in every way above any woman he's known. In verse 3, the bride says, "Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. In his shade I took great delight and sat down, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He has brought me into his banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. Sustain me with raisin cakes, refresh me with apples, because I am lovesick. Let his left hand be under my head, and his right hand embrace me." Again, this is the love of a bridegroom for the bride, or a husband for the wife. And it speaks of this great banquet hall that he has brought her into. He has made her the honored guest, as it were, in this great banquet of love that he's established. And he delights in her. And in his shade, she takes great delight. Think of the shade of Christ, his great love for us in his heart, that we live under his shade of love. Think of the righteousness and perfections of Christ in his character. His love for God is perfect. His love for his neighbor is perfect. His love for his people is perfect. And we live in the shade of his acceptance by grace through faith in Christ. This bride is so filled with amazement that he's brought her into his banqueting hall and put a banner at her chair over her, which is love, for everyone to see and to know. That is how we're to think of the love of Christ. That's how we're to think of our position in relationship with Christ. And to think of hard thoughts of God in Christ, like he is not watching over me, or I don't like what he's doing in my life, or the circumstances that I have to go through, is to question him in his love and integrity and affection for us. And we tend to put him on a works performance basis. If God is good to me, he loves me. If I experience bad, he must not love me. That is totally opposite to the whole Bible's teaching of grace. That the grace of God is unconditioned toward us in spite of our faults and failures and sins. That when he sets his grace upon those poor sinners who call on the name of Christ in history, they stand in grace forever. They're no longer under law, but under grace. And yet sometimes, instead of believing the truths the Bible says about God's love for us, we look at the world and question his love. And we let the world speak stronger words to us than the Bible. That is not living by faith in the truth. Faith believes what God has said. It accepts it's true and casts itself upon these truths as real. When we come to Christ and seek salvation, repenting and believing in him, we are believing that he accepts us as a bridegroom delights and accepts his bride and clothes her with his own righteous robe, and provides a place by his side at the banquet hall and the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're to think of him this way, and not just in a contractual way that, well, I'm a sinner, and he has died for my sins. I've asked him to forgive me, so I believe that he has, and I'm okay. No, you're to believe that he loves you and has forgiven you of your sins. That he delights for his children who have wandered away to come back to him and to confess their faults and ask forgiveness, that nothing would be between them in their daily fellowship with Christ. They're to believe that he has the kind of love this bridegroom has for his bride, an affection an attention, a setting of his love upon her above all women. Not because she is in herself, in her own abilities, beautiful and righteous and so forth, but because by grace he has made her so. And he delights in the Holy Spirit's work in the Christian when he sees them. When he sees a heart that has become more loving, more patient, more at peace with God. When it becomes more kind, when it becomes more forgiving, when it takes not into account a wrong suffered, when it is not puffed up but humble, knowing that but for the grace of God, I would be like the worst sinner I've ever seen or know. See, I think one of the real hindrances to our belief in the fellowship, the close fellowship, the communion with Christ, is kind of a two-pointed thing. First of all, we know that we're sinners, and therefore it's hard for us to imagine that anyone loving us so perfectly. We have sinned. We've experienced love from our family, but it wasn't perfect, many times conditional. So it's hard for us to imagine that being as sinful as we are, that he could delight in our presence. But you see, that's a denial of the truth that our sin is so great, greater than we think it is, that it's a wonder and a miracle that he would even look our way, much less set his love upon us from before the foundation of the world to save us. The Christian is to walk under grace, amazed at it. We sing Amazing Grace all the time. But we're talking about living by faith in the amazing grace of God and not allowing our own sins to think that he is unable to love us as Christians who profess his name, but also that we are unworthy of his love. Well, we are, but not insofar as he has worked his grace in us to change us, where he delights in our attempts to obey him even though they're imperfect. We've used the illustration many times of a child who draws a picture for his daddy, and it's supposed to be of his dog or his mama and daddy or family or something, and it's, you know, it's like I draw, like stick men. It's the kind of the way I draw. And he brings this picture that doesn't resemble you or your wife or even the dog. But he brings this picture to you and says, "Daddy, look what I did for you. This is yours, Daddy." Those of us that are thinking clearly would say, that father loves the picture because he loves the son. And that's the way the Father is with us now in Christ. He calls us to obey him, yes, but only because he loves us and because he calls us to give account. He calls us to give account for our lives before him one day, but only because he loves us. He even disciplines us with love. All the thoughts of God are love toward the Christian. And his discipline is never punishment, because Christ has borne our punishment. All his thoughts toward us and all his discipline toward us is medicinal. It is to correct us. It is to prevent us from sinning sometimes. And so we are to believe in the love that God has for us. So this fellowship is like a delicious banquet, and his fellowship is delightful. So Christ's people find love, care, and kindness poured out by Christ in the assemblies of the saints. If you'll turn to page 43, there is a paragraph I'd like to read to you. The bottom of page 43. When the soul discovers the excellency and sweetness of Christ in the banqueting house, it is overcome and cries out to be made partaker of his fullness. The soul is lovesick, overcome with the mighty power of God's love. Having once tasted the sweetness of Christ in the banqueting house, and not being fully satisfied makes the heart sick. Therefore the soul cries out, "Sustain me. I've caught a glimpse of the King in his beauty. I've tasted the fruit of his righteousness. My soul longs for him. Oh, support and sustain my spirit with his presence in his ordinances, or I shall sink down and faint. Oh, what you have done, blessed Jesus. I have seen you, and my soul is overwhelmed with your love. Let me have something from you to support me, or I die." When a person is fainting, two things are needed to help him. Strength is to be used to stop him from falling to the ground, and inward comfort is needed to refresh and revive his fainting spirit. For these two things the soul prays, overcoming and fainting with the strength of its own love and raised by a sense of Christ's love. The fainting soul desires strengthening grace to support it so that it may be able to attend to its duty. The soul that also desires the comforts of the Holy Spirit to revive it and to satisfy it until it comes to a full enjoyment of Christ. And so, again, he is trying to develop in our minds this relational communion with the Lord Jesus Christ that is very personal, very intimate, and always, from his perspective, perfect. It is as we believe that our hearts are raised to love him and admire him and desire to please him. And as we honestly look at our lives as Christians, and we can say, "I am not what I should be, but I'm not what I was, nor am I yet now what I shall be when I see him." When we understand that and believe that, our hearts reach out to him in love. And we're comforted with our fellowship that is blood-bought, and that he is so determined to bring us by his side in the new heavens and the new earth, not only justified, not only sanctified, but glorified in mind and soul and body, that we, as it were, fall in wonder before him, that his love has done everything for us, and that we are to believe that for our own edification and comfort and strength to live. It's kind of hard to obey Christ if you don't think he loves you. In fact, it's impossible. So if you're struggling with a repetitive sin in your life, the question is not whether you have the willpower to stop sinning. The issue is your love for Christ. Because your love for Christ, his first loving you, is what motivates and empowers faithful obedience. So he is using, and we're not going to finish the course now, but we are to believe that we are in fellowship with Christ because he has committed himself to us. Let's turn to John chapter 1 and show how the grace of God in Christ is mentioned over and over in Scripture. If you remember Titus chapter 2 verse 11, where Titus is encouraging older men, older women, younger men and younger women to live like Christians, he gives the reason: "For the grace of God has appeared." And what he means by that is Jesus Christ has appeared. For he is the grace of God to everyone who meets him and goes to him. In John chapter 1, verse 14 through 18, let's see the grace of God in Christ. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ, or manifested through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." That is, he has taught what grace and love in God the Father is. He has embodied grace for us to see. Jesus said, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." And so when we come to Christ in salvation, we're coming to a person. That's really the bottom line in this. We're not to think of our salvation as one day I was sorry for my sins and I asked forgiveness and I was baptized and joined the church. Those things have to be done. But the gospel is himself. That he was crucified for our sins, Paul said, and buried and raised from the dead according to the scriptures, because he desired us to be his bride. And so to understand the love of God when we're confused about it in life, we have to go to the cross and see the grace of God. We have to see the love of God in the face of Christ. We have to understand the height and depth and breadth and width of the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And believe that every day. And not let our weak thoughts or the temptations of Satan or the opinions of anybody else come into our minds and say, "God doesn't love you. Christ could not stand being with a person like you." The fact is that he desired us while we were ungodly and came to rescue us from ourselves, to make us into something we could not make ourselves, and to be delighted in us when we rejoice in him and his salvation. I don't believe we can ever get to the point of this linear thinking, which is out there sort of by misunderstanding what holiness is. We come to Christ by faith and we're saved. Now we have the law that we're supposed to obey and become more holy. No. We come to faith in Christ and are justified once for all and continually live in the wonder of that love and grace which he has put upon us, even when we still fall into a sin and need to repent to him and start afresh in obedience. We live by faith in him and his love, the way he has stated it. And it is in believing in the love of Christ for us that we are changed. And we're changed in the way we treat our spouse too, and our children, and our parents, and our enemies. So, communion with Christ under grace is the theme that we're to live by. And believe what the Bible teaches of his great love for us individually, and also corporately, for he's the head of this church as well. Do you think like that? Any questions before we close now? Actually, we're over, but Tom has one. I have to let Tom ask one.
I was just going to ask you to expound on the relationship between Christ and the church as bridegroom and bride, but then particularly in relation to individuals. Particularly in relationship to individuals. So I think probably some men have a hard time thinking of Christ as their husband.
That's correct.
And wives might have a hard time thinking of, do they have two husbands?
Yeah.
So right. How would you separate the analogous pieces of that from the reality in which we're supposed to think about it?
Why don't you go ahead and answer your question?
That's why I'm asking, brother.
Well, you know the answer to that. It is true. Men, fallen men in this world, in the man's culture, has trouble looking upon Christ as a bridegroom and himself as a bride. It doesn't feel right to men who are thinking fleshly and worldly, who are thinking in terms of their manhood, in terms of what they accomplish, or how a man is to feel or not to feel, and so forth. And this is part of the remaining sin in every man's heart that fights against him, manifesting the love of Christ for his spouse as Christ has loved him as his spouse. And yet if the Bible teaches that that is the way a man is to think of himself, we have to overcome those negative thoughts and that culturated attitude of being a man means that you don't speak how you feel, you don't feel like others do. Some attribute the feelings of affection and kind words, that comes from women, not men. And that is against the scripture. And to take that attitude is a sin. So we look to Christ. If you can't believe Christ loves you like a bridegroom loves a bride, you'll never change into his image and be like him. And secondly, the issue of having Christ as a bridegroom and having an earthly husband, or Christ as a husband having an earthly husband, is clear in the scriptures. You always obey your heavenly husband over your earthly husband. Your earthly husband can never command you to violate the Word of God as a Christian in your life. He cannot contradict God's Word in your life. He can't command you to lie, and you have to lie. You have to obey your heavenly husband and do not bear false witness. And so, if you remember in Ephesians chapter 5, wives, be subject to your husbands in all things as to the Lord. So you're always submissive to the Lord and his word. And in so being submissive to the Lord, you love and are submissive to your husband insofar as scripture commands. Another thing about that, we're really running over, but Tom, it's such a valid, practical question, is the doctrine of Christian liberty. Some husbands think that their authority over their wife extends to the areas of Christian liberty. For instance, in Romans chapter 14, the strong who drank wine thought those who did not drink wine as inferior, and that they had authority to correct them. Paul said, don't correct them. This is an area of liberty. And so wives need to be given liberty to live as women, and wives and mothers in their homes. Proverbs 31 is a perfect example of the degree of liberty that a husband should grant to his husband. To his wife, excuse me, and love her as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. There are the scriptures clear about this. The most loving person in the home and the standard and model of love and the teacher of love is to be the husband. He is to be as Christ to the wife, as Christ to his children. And that means to manifest the character of Christ, which is full of love and grace, as well as truth. And if that's not happening, then I think it reveals that the husband does not have a clear understanding of what Christ is like, or just doesn't want to be like that, which is worse. Let's pray together.